Lord, we want to thank you that you have conquered the grave. And Lord, we want to ask that as we just come to hear your word opened up by Ken, and as we listen to that, Lord, that you would just give him all that he needs to preach from this passage in Exodus. And Lord, that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're beginning a series on Exodus 1 and 2, but we are going to read the abridged version from Acts chapter 7. So if you'd like to, first of all, find Acts chapter 7, Alison is going to read to us.
As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons.
Moses is a colossus in terms of human history, not just in terms of Bible history. And if you ever have the chance to go to Rome, I do recommend it for a tourist experience, not for anything else, then you will find there some tremendous religious statues. One of them is Moses. And it's really trying to capture in stone someone who was both a living leader and someone who formed a nation in human terms. But we know, and the Bible puts us in the picture so that we know, that Moses is the human face of a God who cares and a God who is particularly good in a crisis. So perhaps on a week when we've all sat over the news and seen pension funds disappearing, and so on, it's probably particularly good that we actually look at a person who is born in a crisis and born for a crisis, and that Christianity, the gospel that we preach, is actually based on the knowledge of a God like that. It's not a God that is merely for religious exercises, for quiet reflective moments. It's good that God is on our side in a fight. So I think I'd like to say that. Maybe some of you think I'm a bit aggressive, and you say, well, he comes from Spain, you know, they're all a bit temperamental over there, and all the rest of it. But the fact is that Moses is finally described as one of the meekest men on earth. Now, I don't know how you describe Moses in your general impression of Sunday school stories you've heard about him or studies you've made of him. But to become a meek person, now meek doesn't mean a doormat. Meek means someone who is actually under the hand of God, someone who knows who is ultimately in control. And that is what Exodus is all about. And so if you're interested in knowing who is ultimately in control of your lives, then this is a series for you. That's the introduction. Thank you. They don't pay me commission for that one. But we're going to just have a look at the bit we didn't read from Exodus chapter 1, because it's something you've entitled in your series, Moses Rescued and Running Away. And all that happened, and we're given enough details to know that God works in history. Now, I've used two long words there. I've said it's God's mysterious sovereignty in history. You know, well, he said, did he go to the dictionary and work for hours over that one? Mystery in the Bible means something which God chooses to reveal. A mystery isn't something which you just fluff up and confuse even more. And I used to have someone who's one of my teachers for confirmation, and when he couldn't explain something, he said, well, it's a tremendous mystery, you know. No, it's not the Bible sense of mystery. Mystery in the Greek is the drawing aside of a curtain, the revealing of what God wants us to know about himself. And I've said it's a mysterious sovereignty. God is in charge. Basically, that's what sovereign means. It's not a coin. It actually is something of much more value. It is that God is in charge, and a personal God who knows us and invites us to know him. So that's what these two chapters are about. And the big scene is painted in, first of all, as we said there, well, there are three G's. I hope you're into sort of alliterative bits, right? So we've got genocide, and there's a story of oppression. There was an economic downturn in Egypt, and they said, who's to blame? And they said, the immigrants, vote for the Egyptian National Party, etc., etc. Have you ever noticed that when things go badly, we look round for scapegoats? And there was a convenient forgetting of the helpfulness of this particular community, and a convenient solution was found. We will control the birth policy. Now, this happens all over Europe these days. Social workers who are supposed to give completely unprejudiced counsel, give counsel which saves health authorities a great deal of money. Abort. Abort. You know, and if unfortunately we can't get round because we can't find a convenient doctor, then that is going to cost us a lot of money. It's all about money. And that was what basically happened in Egypt. If you want to read that, it's in the first 14 verses. Forgetting, blaming, finding a final solution. But finally, this final solution didn't quite work. And there's a good bit there, and I did want to mention it. The goodness among God-fearers. Now, at the beginning of Exodus, it talks about Hebrews. It's not talking about everyone being part of a united nation. They had sort of common racial roots, the Hebrews who were in Egypt. We can say that the nation came together precisely because it was rescued from Egypt. But while they were in Egypt, there were all sorts of different groups related. And it says that the Hebrew midwives were given instructions and said, well, you know, knock all the lads on the head when they're born, you know, and we can sort of come up with a convenient lie that they died at birth, right? Well, you know, these ladies actually decided to come up with a little bit of tampering with medical records, and they said, well, actually, we didn't get there in time. You know, it's a problem, you know, these immigrant women, they're much more stronger than the sort of weak women over here, and they give birth before we actually get there. So with a convenient fib, they basically got that policy to be ineffective. And as I've said there, it was a partial liberation. Now, we don't need to overlook the fact that there are people who respect values that we respect, although not necessarily for the same reasons. And sometimes you find yourself with some unusual allies for a certain part of the path. And that was true of God's people at that particular time. It doesn't mean that you're always going to be alongside those people on everything. But we don't either have to be standoffish about people who actually say, well, you know, I believe that this country's got a future. I believe that family is part of that equation. I believe that children are important and need our time. And we stand with those people, even though our motives may have come also from what we know from God's word. But obviously that was only a partial delivery, in more senses than one. the liberation that these midwives managed to achieve just put the issue back until the method had to be very direct. And we see that Moses was one of those who was rescued from this deliberate attempt to cut out the menfolk from the among the Hebrews in Egypt. But we're going to amplify a little bit Exodus chapter 2, because that's a story both of Moses' rescue and his retreat. Now, the exciting bit, everyone thinks, is when we get to the burning bush in chapter 3. But I want us to think very clearly that what we do in the middle of a crisis is very important. Sometimes we think getting over a crisis, surviving a crisis, finding the fixers, calling in the corrupt who seem to be fixers, is the way to sort things out. I don't know. But what I do know is what Exodus 2 actually says was important. So let's go on to the second bit, which we read this morning, because when Stephen launches this defense, well, I always call it, put inverted commas around the defense, because it was really an attack. We are called to the defense of the gospel, but it's a very doubty defense. It's not to be aggressive or arrogant, but it is to actually say that what we believe actually is worth hearing, and that we've got a right to be heard. The other afternoon, I was out with my sister and Alison in Totnes High Street, and there was a group from London trying to do some evangelism. And it was a group of young people, and they did some nice dancing and some music, and then they came on with a sketchboard, and I thought, oh, this is really good stuff. And I sat down, had a cup of tea there, and watched them. Now, it's interesting that the point, and this always happens to me as well in the open air, that the point at which the cross of Jesus Christ, the absolute solution that God had for everything, was put up on the... Someone perks up from a neighbouring office and says, please, you turn the microphone down. We don't all want to listen to that. My sister, who's somewhat of a fighter herself, I think it's working the youth service for so many years, said, boo! And the man said, it's not a question of saying boo! And she said, it's a question of everyone having the right to say what they believe and to say it. You can come along and say it, what you believe. And, well, he went away. But the fact is that sometimes we need to remember that the defence that we have is on facts, on what God has said, on what God has called us to believe. And so when Stephen stands up, he talks about God's record in history. And he devotes a tremendous part of his speech to the history of Moses. So this happens to help us to focus in what was really important, what had weight. And there are perhaps three reasons why Stephen closes in on the story of Moses. And the first thing is that God chooses who he wishes to choose to save. So if we look at verse 25 in Acts 7, 25, it says, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't. So comment on the history. It's not a repetition of what Exodus actually tells us. But it was Moses actually waking up to the fact it's God who saves. That he was not going to be the prince of Egypt who was going to save everyone. He wasn't going to be the knight in shining armor. It was had to be God who intervened to save. And that is something which Stephen obviously is trying to communicate at this particular point to the Jews, who said, well, we've got all the answers. No, Stephen's saying, God is the one who gives and has the answers. And the second thing I think was part of Stephen's strategy when he chose to home in on this history of Moses is that Moses was the mediator of the law, but that was just the forerunner. That was just the introductory part to the grace and the truth that we have in Jesus Christ. And when John writes that tremendous introduction to his gospel, you remember that he says that it was the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the other thing, and this is uncomfortable for many of us, is that rebellion has a religious face. But so often we think the rebels are out there, they're the non-religious people. No, quite clearly, Stephen is pointing out through what happened to Moses that rebellion is often something dressed up as religion, even Christian religion. We can be where we ought to be, we can follow the rules, we can be with the right groups as Christians, but still have a heart which is not submitted to God's given authority. And we find that Moses runs up against this. He was going to be God's given authority for a job that needed to be done, but he ran up against someone who said, "Who do you think you are? And obviously Moses hadn't started off on the right foot, because he actually done things which tried to put the emphasis on his power, not on the power of God. But basically the question was wrong. Who made you ruler and judge over us? Well, there was someone, it wasn't Moses. And that person was wrong. Of course, Stephen was addressing another group of religious people who were rebels. But they were rebels against the purpose of God, which is to save. So let's go on to the third thing, and this is where we really need to home in on the lessons of Exodus 2. And there are lessons here which are very much taught from the New Testament. And so what I said about Stephen's defense is it was Christ-centered. We need to remember that we're not totally at liberty to take the Old Testament as just a sort of quarry from which we get little moral stories. We actually need to pay close attention to what the New Testament tells us the Old Testament is teaching us. And the apostles are our source for that interpretation of the Old Testament. So let's first of all remember there are three things which prepared Moses to be the person who really cut ice in a crisis. And the first thing is his parents. His parents were people who had a faith. They didn't just have a race, they didn't just have a tradition, although they did come from traditional religious families. That's told to us in Exodus 2. But we see that they actually had a faith which was acceptable to God. Now, this particular point in our translations is somewhat hidden, so forgive me jumping between versions. You know, I sometimes believe when I read Christian books that the version used suits the author's purpose. I hope that's not what I'm doing this morning. So Hebrews 11:23 gives us an insight into what was happening. Now, you'll remember that Stephen says that Moses, when he was born, in the NIV version, he was no ordinary child. Does this mean he had large ears or an unsightly nose? I mean, was he intelligent? Did he sort of pop out and say, "Hello, folks"? No, I mean, what do we mean by he was no ordinary child? And I think that the NIV doesn't actually give us much of a... I think that the New King James Version probably is better. The NIV's right in one sense, in that he was fair in the sight of God. But we always tend to think fair is sort of good-looking, a bonny baby. But it wasn't that. I think the New King James Version says he was well-pleasing to God. Not because of anything physical or any necessary attribute of Moses, but because of his parentage, they had faith. And they demonstrated that faith by ignoring the edict to expose Moses or throw him to the crocodiles. So we need to first of all remember that there was a real faith, and a faith which worked through his parents and their attitude. They weren't just being protective of a good-looking baby. And I think we perhaps need to see that. But there was another thing in Moses' preparation which is very important, that we can learn from. And again, there are a few M's here that may help us. Moses made the most of his education. He was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. He used the system as far as the system would take him, if you like to put it that way. There is nothing wrong with a good education. Sometimes we think spirituality and education are somehow opposed to one another. They aren't. If you can get a good education, get it. We need people who can outthink and outwrite and outproduce the people who are making propaganda in these days against the Christian gospel. So Moses made the most of his education, but then he made a mature decision to identify himself with his people. And we see in the way Stephen tells it in Acts 7:23, says when Moses was 40 years old, and we remember that 40 was the traditional time of maturity and manhood. If you did your bar mitzvah about 14 years old, but you really had got to the prime, this is good news. You really got to the prime when you were 40. So some of you aren't quite as far over the hill as you thought you were. So Moses makes a mature decision when he decides to visit. Now, this isn't just a sort of tourist, ethnic interest visit. I think we need to, again, lift the ordinariness of the prose out of the scripture here. He decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He'd obviously known his family. He was brought up, ironically, I think this was a sort of Semitic joke, actually, that finally Moses' mum got paid to bring him up by the Egyptians, you know, which was a good thing. But so it wasn't that he hadn't known, but he actually was there to identify himself with God's chosen people. And he then makes a murderous mistake. And how easy it is when things have gone well, God has blessed natural and spiritual gifts that we may have, to just press too hard, to believe that we are going to be the solution. And it happens to most of us sometime. Now, they do tell me that British men are particularly lacking in confidence. But most of us sometime as Christians may have thought, well, the Lord has given me the power of his Holy Spirit. You know, we are doing all that we ought to do. And therefore, and that therefore is fatal. Because the therefore is often a therefore which has not resulted from consulting with the Lord. It hasn't resulted from being under his mighty hand. It's a case of taking ourselves out and saying, well, thank you, Lord, for your help so far. Here come I, you know. And that was basically what Moses did when he waded in that day in that particular fight between two people and killed the supervisor. And he made a murderous mistake. He paid for that murderous mistake. Now, the Christian gospel is not basically like some Billy Graham films we may have seen, where you've had a real mess up in life, and therefore, just because you make your decision for Jesus Christ, everything by the end of the film is fine. No, we make mistakes in life, and even when we have believed in Jesus, we have to live with those mistakes and their consequences during the rest of our earthly life. But that doesn't mean that we are any less valued. The blood of Jesus was shed for sinners who are on the way to full recovery, and they will be fully saved. They are entering into a full salvation. But we go limping along, bearing the scars, bearing some of the stains, slightly chipped, good seconds, but maybe not quite as squeaky clean as we would like to be. And that is what is so real about being part of the people that Jesus Christ has redeemed. And that is what basically Moses in Old Testament code is learning in those 40 years after that mistake. Now you say, well, if God is God and God is really Lord, why did he let Moses go and put his foot in it then? Well, unfortunately, that is a mystery. I can't explain it. I'm remembering my confirmation teacher who told me, I can't explain why God lets us put our foot in it. But I know that God doesn't say, well, one mistake, out. Sorry, I've got your record sheet here. I'm afraid we've given you 3 warnings. You're on the street. No. God sticks with people who have failed, people who have messed up in a big way. But the fact is that some of us say, well, you know, I liked a relationship with God when you know, I could, and that is when we really show up that we aren't trusting God's generosity totally. We like to be able to put in our half pence worth. And God says, no, you have to be totally under my hand. And that's where, probably in those 40 years, and remember Hebrews divides Moses' life into 40-year periods, that middle 40 years, from 40 years old to 80 years old, Moses was learning what it is to really be under the mighty hand of God. So I wonder, as some of us have seen our ISAs disappear up the Swanee, as things are less secure with our pension funds, as employment, and the employers will be looking around in the next few months, there are some real issues. We think, well, have I suddenly discovered I did actually believe in a prosperity gospel where, you know, while things were going good, I believed in Jesus? Or is Jesus as real to you in the middle of a crisis as when things are going well? I think all of us have to confess, don't we? We're fair weather Christians. But when the sun's out, you know, all is fine. But sometimes we need those storms to actually say, well, where really is the light? And to go to that light. Now, I've said I don't think his murderous mistake destroyed God's map for his life. But there was another thing. Moses went on pilgrimage. And the choice of words in what Stephen says in his defense are very important. He says he fled when Moses perceived that his mistake was public. Then he fled and he went over the border into Midian, where he settled as a foreigner. Doesn't say where he integrated as a Midianite. It says where he settled as a foreigner. He was someone conscious that he was still one of God's people, even though he was at a great distance from where he thought he ought to have been. And so we have it. Other versions suggest that Moses made himself an alien in a foreign land. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. It was a rather super spiritual chorus that we used to sing. But there is actually a grain of truth in it, as there are in some of the other choruses we sing. We are sometimes so involved in buying into and investing in this present age that we do not know what is coming to us. We undervalue what really is an asset, which is golden. And that is that we are forever to be with Christ. And so there was Moses. He made himself an alien in the foreign land. Let's just have a look at the next thing, which are the points to ponder. Now, you know, points to ponder, you know, may just be things you send you off during the siesta. But I do suggest that points to ponder in the scriptures is something to do, we have to do something about as well. And I've asked some questions. Does the fact that God is ultimately in charge in history give us the right to stand aside from the flow and say, well, God's going to sort it out? And it's true, he is going to sort it out. Or is our dignity as people and as believers in Jesus Christ, and is the dignity of our message actually tied up with diving in and swimming often against the tide, usually against the tide? That is what we are to expect as believers. And so let's not sort of comfort ourselves saying, well, God's in charge. Yes, he's in charge. He is sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord. Let's also remember that Moses' mistake wasn't that he wasn't going to have to dive in. It was just he dived in at the wrong time. And he dived in using the wrong resources. How about us? And we say, well, I can see what went wrong with Moses. Can you see what's gone wrong with your life or with my life? Or with the projects in which you're involved? And are you prepared to dive in when maybe you dived in once before at the wrong time? There are many people who say, I got wet before. You know, I'm afraid Christian life is a question of getting wet several times. I like to present that as a challenge to our discipleship, right? The second thing is, we noticed that Stephen, when he looks, I'm sorry I borrowed so much from Stephen's sermon notes this morning, When he looks at those two chapters of Exodus, he's teaching the people he's preaching to about rebellion as religious people. And do we rebel against an authoritative saviour and a way that God has provided, even though we call ourselves Christians and even evangelical Christians? Because we need to actually not only receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour by faith alone, we also need to follow him by faith alone, not say, well, I've got my way of believing in Jesus. That's rebellion. You know, well, I don't like to think of God like that. But if your way of thinking about God in some other way is not the way Scripture actually presents what God wants to tell us, then I'm afraid you're rebelling. And the good news is that Jesus died for rebels like you and me. He says, I can get rid of all those layers of varnish, the real material that's underneath, which shines, which gives value to your life. My Holy Spirit, my plan for your life can bring that out. Jesus Christ is our ruler and our judge. That man in Egypt challenged Moses, may have had some justification after seeing what Moses had done. But when we've seen what Jesus Christ has done for us, then we need to bow under his mighty hand as our ruler and our judge. And then, of course, those two chapters in Exodus also get a mention in Hebrews chapter 11. So can we just finish by going to Hebrews 11 and looking a moment at what they tell us about Moses in verses 25 through to 27. There's the mention of Moses' parents there in verse 23, and then verse 24 says, by faith Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now you say, hold on a moment, that's rather a generous reading of the story we've been studying, isn't it? Because I mean, he did make some mistakes along the way. Yes, but finally, when we know Jesus Christ and we are looking back on our lives, Jesus is the one who gives the perspective. And the perspective was that although it took a lot longer than maybe it should have taken, Moses finally was fully identified, not just with God's people, but fully identified with God's purpose. And then go on to read, he says, he chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. The perspective that Moses learnt over that time of formation, before we get to the exciting bit, Exodus 3, is the perspective of eternity. That we're going for something which really has lasting value. It's not invested in Iceland, praise God. And the other thing in verse 26, he said he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, some people say, well, you know, I don't like to do things for reward, you know, and it sounds very spiritual. But actually, we all get some reward at the end. Now, it's either a negative one or it's a positive one. And the only one who really gives positive rewards is the only one who has a right, because he himself was acclaimed and vindicated and given the prize he gained through the cross and through the resurrection and through his exaltation. So what are our priorities? Do we persevere? Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt. Now, this by faith he left Egypt is probably referring to Moses when he eventually goes out of the land with all the people. But remember that he'd already had a trial run. He'd left Egypt, and that time it seemed he did fear the king's anger. But God says, well, let's go over that one once again, Moses. And God gives us second chances. There's no other message which is the message of the second opportunity. In Jesus Christ, we have that second opportunity, pardon for sin and a peace that endures. And we are invited to trust him. And so it says, not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. The whole purpose of our muck-ups and our successes is under God's hand, finally we will know God. Is that the perspective of your on your life lessons? You know, we often as trainers in other spheres have to draw out lessons. But the principal lesson is, are we moving towards understanding the invisible, almighty, loving, saving God? And that's what Moses teaches us, and it's what Moses in Old Testament code was learning, and the New Testament helps us to understand. Let's pray a moment. Our Father God, we bow before you because you are Lord and God. We worship you with all the help that your word gives us, because otherwise, Lord, we'd just be looking at a bit of the picture. But thank you that we know who God is because Jesus has made him known. He is merciful, he is mighty, and he can be ours. And thank you, Lord, for even these great men of history who, through crises, through failures, through mistakes, came to know you and bow before your presence and realize that coming to know you is the greatest thing in our lives and the greatest thing in the nations to which we belong. And we pray, O Lord, that you continue to bless this series and our meditations as we read over what is not just history, but your drawing aside of the curtain so we can actually see your plan, your perfect plan, and that each of us has a purpose in life which has not been messed up. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.